one more time unto the Lord in this place. Oh, come on. If you're grateful for his presence, lift up your voice. If you're grateful for his presence, lift up your voice. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Come on, one more time. Let's give God some great praise. Glory to the name of Jesus. Glory to the name of Jesus. Amen. Is anybody thankful to be in the presence of the Lord this morning? Amen. Would you help me thank God for that incredible word that we just heard from the throne of heaven? Amen. Amen. I know you just found your seat, but why don't you get out from where you're seated and find about five people you haven't talked to yet this morning and tell them you look good today. Tell them. If they don't look good, just speak it by faith in Jesus' name. Call those things that are not as though they already were. Amen. 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 Certainly, the Lord has caused us to be seated in heavenly places here in the last less than 24 hours. And there is no telling where God is going to take us before the end of this week. Amen. I want to again give great honor to the Sutton family and the Collins family, the incredible leaders, this house and this conference. Would you help me one more time this morning? Give God a praise for them in this place. Amen. Amen. I give great honor to all of the ministry represented in this house. And good to see my friend, Brother Joe Riley, step in the back over there, and his great family, the whole Riley family, some more Florida people in the building. Amen. Bringing some of that Florida sunshine. Love and appreciate them. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. That's where I will invite you to read the word of the Lord with me today. Zechariah, chapter 4, and I want to read from two different areas in Scripture that may seem unrelated to you at first, but prayerfully, by the help of the Holy Ghost, by the time we finish, you will understand their connection. And as I have felt after what God wanted me to do in this service today, I felt like God just wants me to pick up where we left off last night. And just continue in a different direction, but in the continuity, in the vein of where we were in this place last night. Amen. Zechariah chapter 4, one verse of scripture, verse number 10, says, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel." One transliteration renders it this way: "Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand." 2 Kings chapter 13, verse number 20 says, "And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher or the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down, he touched the bones of Elisha, and he revived and stood up on his feet. For the next few moments, I simply want to preach about the tomb of anointing. The tomb of anointing. One more time, would you lay your Bibles down and give God a praise in this sanctuary? Come on. Hallelujah. I sense something resting over this sanctuary right now. Come on, would you extend your hands as high as you can get them in the building right now? Come on, there's a wind blowing across this house right now. There's the breath of God is blowing across this sanctuary right now. Would you lift up your voice? Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Yalama shata yalabu shata yalabahaya. Glory, 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 glory. Amen. You may be seated. I first want to say today that I believe that I am addressing the greatest generation of apostolics that have ever lived. I'm going to preach that till somebody believes it in this building today. If the latter rain is greater than the former, and I believe that it is, then I am standing today in front of what will be the future leaders of a church whose best days are in front of it, whose greatest revival is ahead of us, and it's not behind us. I feel like declaring in the next few moments that the best days of God's church are not recorded in the history books. That the best days and the greatest revivals and the biggest miracles, I'm going to need some help up in here, are not recorded in the annals of history. But the best is yet to come. I don't believe we've yet lived our greatest revivals. I don't believe that we've yet experienced the greatest moves of God that we will ever see. But I believe that I am standing in the presence of a generation that God is going to use to usher in the greatest end time gathering and revival that we have ever seen happen before. I just need about 50 radical people in the building that believe the word of the Lord in this place. I know we live in a world that everything that can't be shaken will be shaken. But I came to serve notice on the devil this morning that there is a generation that will not be shaken, that will not bend, that will not break, that will not bow under the pressure and the tyranny of the prince of darkness, because we have a promise that the devil is already defeated. We've got a promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And if the gates of hell shall not prevail, then simple deduction tells us the church shall prevail over the gates of hell. Somebody ought to give God a praise in this building. You ought to push your neighbor and tell him, neighbor, I'm part of a victorious church. I'm part of an undefeated church. I'm part of a church that cannot lose. I know we're living in perilous times. People jumping in the gender blender. Attempting to commit gender reassignment. If you didn't know, you better ask somebody. You can't reassign what God has already established. I don't care what you cut off, sew on, tuck, trim, paint, or alter. When they take your blood, baby, your DNA will have the fingerprint of God's assignment over who you are. Your blood will testify, Bishop Sutton, that you are part of a generation of the Creator. I know we live in perilous times. I know when Glamour magazine names a man Woman of the Year, we live in perilous times. Brother Jennings, everybody's trying to identify as this or that. You know what? I made up my mind. If you can't beat him, just join him. So you know what? I made up my mind. I'm not identifying as a fat man anymore. I'm trying to wake some of y'all up. I am not identifying as a fat man anymore. Don't call me that because I don't identify. I'm not responding. I identify as a skinny man. I am now trans-slender. We live in crazy times. But I want to serve notice to this generation today that the darker the night, the brighter the light. There has never been an age or a generation with the potential for revival that we are living in right this very moment. You are living in the greatest opportunity to reach your world. You are living in the greatest moment for God to use you. You are living in the greatest potential of the kingdom of God that we have ever seen. My God, it's time for some of us to get our head out of the sand and get our off of the pew and let God use us for his glory. Come on, God did more than save you to sit in your pew and come enjoy good sermons and nice music. God called you to change your world. In the generation that was contemporary to the ministry of Jesus, there was a man who was anointed to prepare the way of Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus declares, "Verily I say unto you, that among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." When he was born, there was a chirological interruption. And the Bible says that at the circumcision of John, that they tried to name him after his father Zacharias. But his mama stepped up and said, "Not so. His name shall be called John." And their response was as interesting as his declaration. They said, "None of thy kindred are called by that name." I believe what God was trying to establish is that I'm not going to duplicate what has already been done in a previous generation, but there is something different about this man John. And the Bible said that his birth marked a paradigm shift in the kingdom of heaven. Verse number 12, Jesus said, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." There was something so powerful about the call and the anointing that was on John's life that it altered the dynamics of the kingdom of God forever.
Just like John was appointed during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, I believe that God has prepared a generation that is contemporary to the return of Christ. And just as John was the greatest born among women, verse number 11, he says, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I believe we are in a time of the kingdom of God that he is calling and anointing a generation of people, young men and women and young couples, to be the greatest apostolic leaders and world changers that we have ever seen before. I believe that God is raising up right now a generation that they will look back and say that was the generation, like they did John the Baptist. It was at that place. Come on. There's going to be some of us that will point back to this very meeting and say that was the time. That was the moment. That was when the shift happened and something got a hold of me that changed my effectiveness in the kingdom of God forever. There is a succession of anointing and calling in the kingdom of God that is from one generation to the next. I believe that it is always on the mind and the heart of God to be looking at the next generation, looking for signs of those who are hungry for God's call, that are ready to answer the call of God. Those who will be the next ones to carry on this truth, to become great Bible study teachers and great soul winners and develop powerful lives of prayer that will answer calls to ministry. My question today in this service is simply this. Is there anybody under the sound of my voice that wants it? Is there anybody under the sound of my voice that there is something in your heart and in your spirit that is yearning for the anointing of God in your life? There is something in your mind, something that has been gnawing on you from the day of your birth that is calling and pulling you into a destiny of the power and the future of God's kingdom. Are you here in this place as I am preaching now? Is there something rattling in your spirit that said, I know exactly what you're talking about, preacher. I know exactly. Come on. I'm not satisfied with the status quo. I'm not satisfied with just getting to the end of my life and looking back with fond memories. I've got to make a difference with every day that I live, with every breath that I breathe, with every venture I work on, with every decision. Come on. What I want to know is, are you in the building tonight? God's looking for you. God's going to and fro, and he's searching for somebody in this generation. God tells Elijah to go and anoint Elisha to be a prophet. He said, I have called this young man who is from the next generation to be your successor. And so Elijah passes by Elisha while he is working at his job, plowing the field in the daily routine, just doing what's been put in front of him to do. And he casts his mantle on him, and there is a response that takes place. The Bible tells us that Elisha drops everything and he begins to run after the man of God. You see, God calls and then he looks for a response. You must understand today that anointing is a process that begins with your response to God's call. It is not static, but it is kinetic. Hear me, somebody. God's call will not come to you, but it will pass by you, and God will find out who is serious about it by their response to the call, by their response to his passing by. I came to preach to somebody in the building that perhaps today there is a passing by of a mantle of anointing in this building today, and what God is looking for. I'm not worried about those that don't connect. I'm not paying attention to those that just make their way through the service, but God's eyes are upon those whom he gets their attention, and they drop everything in the service and say, I don't know what I feel right now, but God's got my attention. I don't understand the details of what's taking place, but I know that right now I better start responding. I know that right now my heart better pay attention. I know that right now God is talking to me. Elisha's anointing was predicated by his response. It is very apparent by scripture that even Elijah was not convinced that Elisha would respond to the call. I believe God has been dealing with some people in this place today that are ready to respond to the call of God, that are ready to place God's call on your life at the top of your priorities. He has called you here today to shut out the other sounds and to hear his voice. Something begins to happen to people who are responding to God's call. It begins to consume them. They start losing interest in some of their hobbies because it takes away from their time with God. They start lingering a little bit longer in the altars when the service is dismissed and everybody is done praying. They start trading certain social activities for prayer meetings. They start spending less time on social media because they've got to be in the presence of God. They would rather be at outreach on Saturday than doing anything else. Something, I call it the Elisha syndrome. Something begins to happen. There is a change in their disposition. And when they're sitting in a service like this, they cannot just contain themselves as a casual listener, but there is something in their spirit that is leaping out to connect with what is passing by. And as there is a breath of anointing going through the building, something inside of them compels them. Elisha, what about your friends? I don't know what to tell them. I've got to respond to what I feel. Elisha, what about your career? My career is going to have to bow in front of Jesus. But Elisha, what about this? What about that? I can't explain it, but I feel something drawing me. I feel something pulling me. The Bible tells us that Elisha rose and he went after Elijah. And the scripture tells us that he ministered unto him. That word ministered literally means to attend to as a servant. I don't have time to preach all of that today, but remember that the process of anointing does not begin with a title. It begins with servanthood. Anointing does not begin with a particular look or a particular status or status symbol, but anointing begins with your response to God's call and with servanthood. We get in trouble when we become consumed with a title instead of serving. It is serving that will bring the fruition of God's call that's on your life. Remember, David was just delivering the food for his father like he had committed to do every day, the mundane routine. It was in that kind of moment that God catapults him into his destiny. And so Elisha follows Elijah, serving. And there finally comes a place where Elijah looks at him and says, "What shall I do for thee before I am taken from thee?" And the desire of Elisha's passion comes bursting out of his heart. He responds, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." More than anything else, Elijah, I want a double portion of your anointing. I don't want riches. I don't want fame. I'm not interested in the American dream. I want God's dream. Whatever it is that's on your life, Elijah, I've got to have it in my life. Oh, can I preach? I get weary of young men that when they are in my presence, the only thing they want to ask about is who makes my suits and where did I get my Bible recovered and where do I buy my shoes. Listen, you have got to be aware of moments where there is potential for impartation. Your interests have got to be the things of God that are eternal. Don't waste your access and opportunity to anointing simply on the surface things. Tell me how did you establish a prayer life? Tell me how did you learn how to study the Word of God? Tell me how do I get a burden to be a soul winner? Tell me how do I serve my church better? Tell me, these are the traits of God calling. And Elisha, there's somebody in the building right now. It's the passion of your heart bursting forth in this place. I just want the anointing. I just want to be used by God. I just want to make a difference. I just want to change my world. Come on, are you here, Elijah? Elijah responds and says, "Thou hast asked a hard thing." First of all, I believe it was a hard thing because anointing belongs to God and it's not man's to give. But secondly, I believe that asking for anointing is a hard thing because it requires great consecration. It's easy to say, that I want to be anointed like this person, or I want to be anointed like that person. I want a double portion of what they have. But are you willing to pay a double portion price for what they have? You don't understand that there is a great price to pay for that kind of anointing. There are a lot of people who want the mantle but aren't willing to develop their walk with God to get it. They want to be used in a powerful way, but aren't willing to lay everything down and chase after God. They're not willing to forego the conveniences. They're not willing to make sacrifices that other people won't make at the expense of everything that they thought was success. They're not willing to pay the price. When he asked Elijah for a double portion, Elijah knew the cost that was associated with it. Elijah knew the price that he paid, the javelins and the spears, the reputation and the opposition. He understood. I'm not sure, Elisha, that you really understand what you're asking for. And in a world full of sensationalism, I'm telling you today that you can't fake the real thing. You can't just dress like it. You can't just quote it. You can't just memorize it. You cannot just walk geographically to the same place. If you want the real thing, it only comes through consecration and commitment to God. I wish I had somebody in the building that understood what I'm trying to tell you. If you want real anointing, there's only one way to get it. And if you aren't willing to pay the price, the best you will ever have is a cheap imitation that won't have any real power. And it won't last. Because there are no alternate routes to God's purpose in your life. The road, Bishop Sutton, goes straight through Calvary. Real anointing never goes on sale. You'll never find it in a bargain bin. You'll never find it on the easy road. Real anointing is a hard thing. And so God is looking for that young man and that young lady who will do whatever it takes to become everything that God has called you to be. God's looking for that person that today you're saying like Elisha did, I'm willing to go through whatever I've got to go through. I'm willing to plunge the depths of whatever I've got to do in order for me to be what God has called me to be. I feel like stopping here for a moment. I want to keep preaching, but the Holy Ghost is restraining me. You understand that when he found Elisha, he was standing behind a plow, and he was plowing the land. And when he decided that he was going to chase after the anointing, the Bible says that he burned the plow and he sacrificed the oxen. Now that is indicative of the fact that they either belonged to him or they were his father's, because you could not burn the plow and sacrifice the oxen if they did not belong to you. And what that means is, in those days, if you owned a plow and you owned oxen and you owned a field, you were doing pretty good for yourself. And if he was out there on that plow, that field represented one thing to him. It represented success. And all he had to do was follow the plow. All he had to do was follow the plan. And one day this is going to be yours. Just follow the plan. And one day you'll be living in success. But you better hear this man of God. When the call of God comes, it will come crushing down and interrupt every plan and dream that you ever had. And when he burnt the plow and he sacrificed the oxen, what he was saying is, I'm never going back to that again. There is no plan B. I'm never going back. I am fully committing myself to what God has for me. And I'm preaching to some people here that if you're going to experience what God has for you, you've got to be willing to lay it all down and sacrifice the plow and sacrifice the oxen and say, God, whatever it takes. This brings me back to my text in Zechariah. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. You understand that this scripture is dealing with the rebuilding of the temple. It is dealing with the beginning stages of a building program. And it is specifically dealing with the ideology of setting the cornerstone. You understand that the cornerstone is the most important part of the building project. It is the place where pattern is set. It is the place where direction is calculated from. And so the cornerstone has to be precise. You cannot have it a little bit crooked or a little bit off, because if it's off just a little bit, then down the way in the building, it's going to be off a whole bunch. And so in the process of setting the cornerstone, you will probably spend more time dealing with the cornerstone than you might spend with the rest of the entire foundation, because if anything has to be right, it has to be the cornerstone. And so what he is giving us is a word depiction of a man with a plumb line. We don't even use them anymore. It's like a bubble or a laser. And he drops the plumb line down next to the cornerstone to see if it in fact is perfectly straight. And upon understanding that it needs to be adjusted, he retracts the plumb line and he works on it again. And it hasn't gone anywhere. There's nothing that's been built. And to the casual observer, there is no progress being made. And he drops the plumb line again and he measures it again. But now it needs turned a little bit this direction. And he retracts the plumb line and he adjusts again. And the writer is saying, whatever you do, don't get frustrated with the day of small things. Don't get frustrated with the process of God working on your foundation. Don't get so caught up in your ambition to build that you ignore and you get frustrated. Oh, I feel like preaching in the building. That's why if you do it God's way, you can't get in a rush. That's why if you do it God's way, you got to be ready to get on your face. Oh, over and over again. That's why if you do it God's way, you've got to be open to correction. Why? Because it's the plumb line of God, getting your spirit right, getting your attitude right, getting things right. Don't get frustrated. And it behooves us then to consider the parable of Jesus concerning the wise and the foolish man. We teach our kids from the time they're little about the wise and the foolish man. The wise man built his house upon the wise man. And the foolish man built his house. We teach our kids the little Sunday school song. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the foolish man built. And so as I began to grow, I always had a picture in my mind. As I became an adult and they taught me a little bit about real estate, they said the three most important words in real estate are location, location, location. And so I began to think to myself, man, the wise man was wise and he picked the right location. He understood how important it was to build on the rock. And the foolish man was foolish because he didn't have the wisdom to pick the right place. And so he built his house on the sand. Until one day I stumbled on the same story. But instead of reading it in Matthew, I read it in the book of Luke. And there's one little thing that Luke adds to the narrative that opened the entire revelation of the text. In Luke, he said, "But he that is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock." The rock wasn't on the surface where you could see it. And then he goes on to say, "But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth." The difference was not the geography. The difference in the wise man and the foolish man is that the wise man had a revelation that before I can go up, I first gotta go down. The wise man had the revelation that I can't get so caught up in what I'm building up that I forget the importance of first digging down. You see, nobody drives by a construction site and says, "Look how beautiful that foundation is. I mean, is that not the most beautiful foundation you've ever seen?" Nobody drives by and admires, because most of that foundation is done and is hidden below the surface. Most of what happens in the foundation isn't even done in the presence of everybody else for them to admire your progress. Most of what happens in the foundational part of your walk with God isn't done on a platform. It's not seen in a pew. It doesn't happen even on Saturdays. But it happens in the hidden places where it's just you and it's God. And nobody else can measure it. And nobody else can observe it. But there is a God in heaven that is looking and he's measuring and he's working on you. And he's dealing with you about the foundation. You have to work on the unseen, or the seen will not last. And the temptation is, it's why the Bible says that we're foolish when we compare ourselves amongst ourselves. The temptation is to look at somebody else's house and you see the doors going on and you see the roof going on, and then you look at the piece of ground you're standing on, and the temptation is just to start slapping things together that resemble what you've seen everybody else do, and you are oblivious to the fact that before you ever saw all of that, there was a whole lot of preparation and expense and work and commitment that happened below the surface where you never even saw it before. You can build faster above ground where people can see, but if you shortcut the foundation, it won't last. Your ministry and your calling won't withstand the storms. You'll buckle under pressure and temptation. And what people see on a platform means nothing if there is not a foundation below the ground. I feel like telling somebody in the building, don't get frustrated with the day of small things. In the process of the foundation, God is establishing your capacity for His glory. And a big house requires a big foundation. And the longer God keeps you below the surface, could it be the greater the glory that He's preparing for your life? If you rush up out of the ground, you might forfeit some of the potential of what God is working on in your life. If you rush up out of the ground, you may forfeit some of the glory and the greatness of where God can only build on top of what He has prepared a foundation to support. How high you go is determinant first on how deep you go.
Praise God.
You might look anointed for a while.
Lord, have mercy. Help us be anointed.
But if there's not a foundation, the day's going to come. David looked at Saul, who was head and shoulders above everybody else, and yet utters the word, how are the mighty fallen? How could something that was so tall topple to the ground? Just because something looks anointed. You understand that God rejected him as king and didn't take him off the throne. He fired him and let him keep showing up to work every day. And people looked at what represented anointing and didn't realize it was already dead. How were the mighty fallen? I'll tell you how. They never took the time to get deep with God. There's no shortcuts to anointing. There's no easy way to be anointed. As a matter of fact, if you try to skip the foundation, it will end up in disaster. And it will either set you back years or it will destroy you all together. Remember a story, and I wish I could recall the specificities, but there was a particular building in a major city that was going to be erected, and it was part of a long-term goal of that city planning. Community was excited. Many, many stories high, a large skyscraper. And as they began to build the building, which, if my mind serves me correctly, it was some 60 plus stories tall. As they began to erect this edifice, something strange happened when they got to the 30th floor of the building. They got to the construction of the 30th floor of the building, and one day as they went in, the general contractor noticed that every one of the windows was cracked. Thinking that potentially they had been the victim of some sort of vandalism, they wrote it off as a mishap and they replaced the windows, only to come back a few days later to the same thing. The next logical conclusion was that Perhaps there was a flaw in the manufacturing of this batch of glass. And so they went back to the manufacturer, and without finding any results, the manufacturer agreed to give them new glass from a fresh batch of production. And they put the glass in, and a few days later, the same result. They were baffled at this mystery of the broken glass. And after weeks of the construction project being halted, they could not figure this out, and so they finally contacted a world-renowned engineer who was in another country, who was a specialist at problem-solving engineering issues. And so they brought him in, flew him in for the project, and he set out for 3 or 4 days studying blueprints and using lasers and computers and measuring the edifice that had already reached the 30th floor. Finally, one day he calls a meeting and said, "I found the problem." Excited to move forward with the construction project, everybody gathered for him to unveil to them what the solution was. And he began to explain to them that clear down in the development of the foundation, there was a particular part of the building that was off by 3/4 of an inch. Now, in comparison to a 30-floor building, that's nothing. But 3/4 of an inch turns into 1.5 inches on the first floor. And it turns into 3 inches on the 5th floor. And by the time you get to the 30th floor, there are major issues. And he told them, they said, "What do we do? How do we fix this?" He said, "There's only one solution, and it's not what you want to hear. You have to deconstruct the building and fix the foundation." And I have watched people who do not allow God the time and process and do not commit themselves to the development of this part of their life, only to reach particular levels of potential and find out, "I can't go any further because of some unresolved things that are in my life. I can't take my ministry any further than I can't get any further," and they become frustrated, Brother Irvin. Why? And they think that harder work will get them there, and they think that greater connections will get them there, and they think that another degree from college is what they need, and they think all of these things, the accoutrements of what they call success. But what they fail to realize is that you are despising the day of small things. And while God was still trying to work on you, you were intent on doing it your way. And God said, "The only thing you can do, you've got to go back to the foundation, and you have to fix what was never dealt with. There's some issues that you got to get over. There's some heart problems that you just skimmed over, but they're causing you problems on the 30th floor of your call." Elisha sees Elijah taken up. And as the mantle falls, he cries out, "My father, my father." You understand that he was not crying out to God, but he was crying out to Elijah. Because in the succession of anointing, there is a relationship that develops, whereby the predecessor takes on a paternal role in the life of the successor. And I believe that this is designed by God, because there is a relationship and influence that continues past the point of transfer and that reaches beyond into the future of the successor's ministry. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:15, "Ye have many teachers, but not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus have I begotten you in the gospel." And the natural order of God is for a father to raise his children and then remain as the patriarch in their oversight. And I am tired of seeing a spirit of Absalom get a hold of young men and young ladies that feel like they have reached a place in their development and their anointing that they have outgrown the influence and the guidance of their spiritual leadership. Somebody had better hear me today. If you're going to have authentic anointing, you cannot try and operate outside of the covering and the protection of your man of God. I don't know who this is for, but perhaps this is one of the reasons that God has you locked in the process of the foundation of your call. You see, it's easy for you to take instruction when things are falling apart and you need help, but the real test is when you are successful. Can you still receive instruction? When opportunities present themselves, you understand that failure has killed its thousands, but success has killed its 10,000s. The true test of a man's integrity is not when he's on the ground, but it's when his hands are lifted in victory. Joseph's real test of character was not when he was in the pit or the prison, but it was when he was sitting on the throne and he had all power and authority to bring destruction. But his moral compass, his foundation solidified him and caused him to be the man that he had been called to be. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? These were the words uttered by Elisha immediately after receiving the mantle. His first miracle isn't even done under the auspices of his own name. His first miracle is done under the auspices of the name of his man of God. His first act of the miraculous in ministry is lending itself of the integrity of his predecessor. Even when the sons of the prophet see him, they say the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. His ministry and anointing is identified first by the name of his man of God. And Elisha goes forward to fulfill God's call on his life. Music come. I'm just now getting to my sermon. What about the mantle? What about the succession of anointing? Who will be the next person? Elisha said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" But who will be the one to say, "Where is the God of Elisha?" There is one man who we find following in the footsteps of Elisha, a man by the name of Gehazi. And just like Elisha, the Bible says that he was the servant of Elijah. Gehazi was now the servant of Elisha, walking beside him and learning the ways of God. If there was anybody who had the potential of proximity to that anointing, it was Gehazi. But we never read about any encounters where Gehazi and Elisha talk about Gehazi's passion for what God has called him to do. We never read anywhere in the scripture where Gehazi's passion for the things of God is revealed. The Bible does record an instance where the lack of character and consecration and foundation in Gehazi's life is revealed. 2 Kings chapter 5, we read the account of Naaman. You know the story. Elijah speaks the word and Naaman is healed because of his obedience, dipping in the river. And he comes back to the man of God with silver, trying to pay him for what has happened. And the man of God looks at him and says, I will not take your money, because one of the lessons you're going to learn, Naaman, is that you can't buy God's anointing. You can't put a price tag on God's favor and on his power. You keep your money and learn your lesson that your pride and your loftiness and your title and your power will never buy your way into a miracle. So they leave Naaman. And all of a sudden, when Elijah's not paying attention, Elisha has a different opinion than Elijah. And so he slips off and he goes running back after Naaman. The Bible says that Gehazi approaches them and listen, he says, my master hath sent me. It was a lie. He was trying to operate under the authority of the sending of his man of God that was not in existence. He was trying to borrow from the integrity of his man of God's name, when in fact his man of God had not put a stamp of approval on his action. My master had sent me to tell you that why don't you go ahead and give that silver and those garments to these two young men who are sons of the prophets. He is now trying to disguise his antics under the umbrella of ministry. We're doing this for the sons of the prophets. And yet you read, along the road, the Bible says that he takes the silver and the garments from the young men and puts them in his house. When he finally gets back to where Elijah is, God has already spoke to the man of God. And he asks Elisha a question, where are you coming from? I went nowhere. It's his reply. He lies to the man of God, because instead of working with integrity under the ministry of Elisha, he is trying to do his own thing on the side and hide it from Elisha. He didn't agree with how Elisha was doing things, and eventually his motives are revealed. The man of God looks at him and says, God already showed me. When he asked him, what have you been doing? I believe it was a crossroads for Gehazi. And even though he had made a mistake, because you understand that along your process of becoming, you're going to make mistakes. I just need some real people in the building to speak out right now. I said, in the process of trying to become what God has called you to be, you're going to have moments of failure. You're going to have moments where you did the wrong thing and you said the wrong thing. But the question is that when God comes to talk to you, instead of Elisha recognizing the moment, he lies. The man of God says, God showed me this already. God showed me what you were doing. And he is cursed with the leprosy of Naaman. And he continues to try to operate in the realm of servanthood and ministry. But he hit the 30th floor and didn't capitalize on his opportunity to fix the foundation. And so he never reached the potential that God had for him. And while he remained, from all accounts we know, he remained the servant of Elisha, we never read about a point in time where he receives the mantle. Gehazi never plumbed the depths of consecration for the anointing that he was chasing. Make sure that your ambition is always matched by your consecration. However great your ambition is to do great things must be matched with equal measure of passion for the depth of your consecration, or your ambition will outrun your consecration and cause you to become a Gehazi. He never dug past the sand and developed the foundation. He never let God drop the plumb line and straighten out the foundation. He despised the day of beginnings. He wanted a quick anointing, a shortcut. So he tried to operate in an authority that was not designated to him. And everything he had built came crashing down. The sad thing is, and I'm closing, we also never read of the mantle of Elisha ever being passed on to anyone. And to the best that we know of, when the body of that dead man was cast upon the grave of Elisha, and the vestige of anointing that was upon the man of God touched him, buried with Elisha in that tomb, was that sacred mantle. A mantle that was designed to be carried had to be buried, because there was nobody who had plumbed the depths of their walk with God that God could rest his glory on. And I'm afraid we're living in a time, generation to generation, we're living in a moment where God is looking. No, don't misunderstand. Elijah is still doing a work for God. Elijah is still active in ministry. But it's like a relay race. God is always looking for that transition zone. And I believe that God is going to and fro, and he's looking for somebody that has plumbed the depths of consecration, because there are mantles of anointing that God is looking. Who am I going to place this mantle on? Come on, did you know there's a mantle, a Barry Sutton mantle, a Bishop Sutton mantle of anointing that God said, I'm looking, and I understand the succession here locally. Don't misunderstand, I'm using this as an example. God saying, who's prepared to, did you know there is a mantle, a Pastor Collins mantle of anointing that some of us say, I wish I could do that. I only want to be used like that. God is going to and fro in the building, and he's saying, I want to know who is willing to go into the secret place. I want to know who is willing to plumb the depths. Come on, I'm afraid that we're in danger of burying some mantles that are intended to be carried if there is not a generation of young men and young ladies that will give themselves. Come on, I'm preaching about the tomb of anointing. The tomb of anointing is where there is nobody who will respond to the call of God. Come on, all over this building. I don't want you worrying about who's next to you. I don't want you worrying about this schedule this afternoon. I don't want you worrying about where you're going for lunch. There is somebody in the building. God is calling you, and he's talking to you. And it's time this morning for you to drop the plow and to walk away from the oxen and say, God, the only thing that matters to me right now is that I've got to chase your glory. I've got to chase your call. I've got to chase the mantle. Come on. Come on. Are there any Elishas in the building? Are there any Elishas in the building?
He's honoring.
Come on.
He's honoring.
Come on. Don't you worry about what time it is. Somebody has to step out of time into eternity today.
Trust in him.
Come on, somebody's got to step from time into eternity. Come on, don't you wait for the special preacher to lay their hand on you. Don't you wait for the right altar call song. You better get on your face and say, God, I need a touch from you. Come on. building right now. It's time for you to count the cost. It's time for you to count the cost and say, all right, today is the day. Today is the day of anointing. Today is the day. Here I am, God. Work on me. Here I am, God. Lay your hand on me. Here I am, God.
Come on. Sing it again.
Maybe there's some young preachers. Maybe there's some young ladies that God's called you and you're frustrated and you become bitter and you become agitated. Don't you despise the day of small things. You've got to embrace the process. You've got to embrace the hand of God. He's working on your spirit. He's working on your attitude. He's working on your character. He's working on your integrity. God's not holding you back from your future. God is preparing you for your future. Come on. Come on. Come on, Gehazi. I know you made mistakes, but if you repent, God can still use you. Come on, Gehazi. I know you took a wrong turn, but God's calling you back to consecration. God's calling you back to a place of anointing. God, come on. I know you went some places you shouldn't have gone, and you've been looking at things that you shouldn't have looked at. But today, if you'll fall on your face, if you'll humble yourself, God's still calling your name. God still wants to use you. God still wants to anoint you. Come on. All over the building right now. Come on. You can't pray like you've been praying. You can't go through the routine that you've been going through. Today has got to be different. Today, you've got to follow God into the secret.